Amen. Okay, as you may have heard last week, if you were here, we're in a series on the book of Galatians, one of the New Testament epistles written by the Apostle Paul, six chapters, 149 verses, relatively short. What's happening here, the background is, the Apostle Paul planted some churches in the region of Galatia. He gave them the gospel. They were doing okay, and they screwed it all up. They just let in some teachers that were telling them stuff that was wrong. They were adding things to the gospel, and Paul comes down hard and heavy on them. We saw it last week if you were here. He comes in and says, if anybody is adding anything to the gospel, let him be accursed. And it like takes him back, and he goes, oh, that shocked you? Let me say it again. If anyone is adding anything to the gospel, let him be accursed. It's repeated twice right there in the first seven or eight verses in Galatians, and why? Because he's saying the gospel is the revelation that's come down from God that shows the way, the only way by which people can be reconciled with God, move into a relationship with him. And he's saying, if anybody tries to mess that up, they're going to hell. Basically, that was it. He's talking about eternal condemnation coming down on somebody. Very, very strong language that he uses. So what we saw last week was, short and simple, Jesus plus nothing is the ticket to justification, to being right before God. You've got to get that down. It establishes the identity. It establishes our who we are. And it's only when we know who we are that we're free to step into what we're supposed to do. The who determines the do. But what happened back there with the Jews, what happens today with a lot of us, is we think somehow the do shapes the who. And that's not the way God works. Again, until we know our identity, and we're able to hold on to it, it's not a good thing to jump into any doing. So, moving on today, what we see is that, again, we've got scripture here where Paul continues to instruct in this by giving his testimony. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 to Galatians 2, verse 10. We're not going to read through the whole thing, but all of it is basically Paul's autobiography, the whole section. Now, we need to look at it, as we do with all of Scripture, not just looking at the facts, but understanding what the facts mean and why it matters. I mean, again, whenever you look at the Scriptures, you need to ask yourself, what's the point? Anytime you have anybody up here talking to you, you need to ask the question when it's all over, what was the point? What was the point of all of that? This week I've been rereading a book called Essentialism by a guy named Greg McGowan. Really good book, I think. And in this book, he's recounting his experience in a journalism school. And he's talking about how he went to this school of journalism, and the instructor was speaking on the concept of a lead in a story. And the lead, the professor explains, is the why, the what, the when, and the how of a piece. It covers the essential information, and then he gave the students the first assignment. He said, write a lead to a story, and this is a story I'm going to give you, and write a lead to it. So, these are the facts. Ken Peters, principal of Beverly Hills High School, announced today that the entire high school faculty will travel to Sacramento next Thursday for a seminar on new teaching methods. Among the speakers will be anthropologist Margaret Mead, college president Dr. Robert Hutchins, and former California Governor Pat Brown. The students were then to quickly write their lead and turn it in, and that's what they did. Each of them attempted to summarize the who, the what, the where, and the why as succinctly as possible. One of them said, Margaret Mead and Governor Brown will address the faculty next Thursday. Another said, next Thursday the faculty will attend a seminar on new teaching methods. Everybody gave a variation of that. Professor read through them all, threw them all aside, and said they're all wrong. The lead is there will be no school next Thursday. There will be no school next Thursday. What's going on with that? The idea is, with the lead, the point, is that it's not simply to regurgitate facts, but to understand what it meant and why it mattered. And again, with that, what it meant was no school for the students, and why it mattered was the parents needed to know there was no school. With Scripture and with life, we need to kind of have the same focus. We don't want to miss the point. C.S. Lewis said one time that those who miss the point with things run around with fire extinguishers in times of a flood. And that's what can happen with us in the Christian life. That's what can happen with us as we dive into Scripture. With Galatians, we can dive in. And if we miss the point, we just, again, are running around and we look pretty ridiculous. I'd suggest to you that the lead in the part we're looking at today, the point is revelation from God trumps everything else. Revelation from God trumps everything else. There's a lot of other things that are said there. There's a lot of other information that can be helpful there. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for training, for correction, for reproof, to go on in righteousness. But I'd suggest to you that that's the lead. That's the point. Revelation from God trumps everything else. Let's look at a portion of that. Reading Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me, the gospel which was preached by me, is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul is saying here, look, I didn't get this gospel by secondhand information. I got it directly from Jesus Christ. Let's read on verses 13 to 17 and see what else he says in his little autobiography. He says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." He was out to destroy the church. "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." See, Paul is addressing here what was apparently an accusation that he was dealing with a secondhand message, that he had taken the message of the other apostles, he'd repackaged it, and he was presenting it as something unique. And he's saying, no, this came to me by revelation. This came to me because God appointed me to do it. This came to me, and I didn't have any idea it was going to come to me, because what was he doing? He was an opposer of the church. He was the guy who was standing there when Stephen, one of the first martyrs in the church, was stoned to death. He was one who was breathing fire and brimstone against the church when it happened. Let's take a look at what it looks like a little bit closer in Acts chapter 9, where we see what his encounter with Jesus did look like. Paul was traveling, and it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And then the revelation continues on as he is told exactly what he must do. What's going on with this, though? What's going on is Paul received a revelation from God, a revelation from Jesus about the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Let's put that up on the screen, that little description of the gospel. The gospel, very simply, from the Bible is this. It's the announcement that God has reconciled us to himself by sending his son Jesus to die for our sins, and that all who repent and believe have eternal life in him, period, full stop. Anything else that's added to that as the gospel is what Paul was concerned about. Anything else that's added to that as a requirement in order to have the gospel, the good news, is in trouble. And so Paul is standing against it, and it's the same place that we're supposed to be. Again, standing against that. It's a revelation that came from him. Paul didn't have a secondhand Jesus. Paul had a firsthand direct encounter with Jesus, and what happened? It gave him power, and it gave him confidence. I mean, that's what happens when you have a firsthand encounter with Jesus. That's what happens when the gospel becomes a personal experience for you and not just information that's been imparted. It's the idea that the gospel brings power. The gospel brings confidence. The gospel brings a sense of certainty in terms of who you are. And like I said a minute ago, when you have that sense of certainty about who you are, then you've got a boldness in what you do. You're willing to do things that you never would have done before because you do actually believe that you are a child of God, a son or a daughter of the creator of the universe, who has been given his spirit residing inside you, who's been blessed with the privilege of inheritance and the promises that come to his children. And he said, now, I want you to carry out the commission. The mission that Jesus had is now a commission that you're to walk out. It comes in a lot of different ways, but this is the general idea. We need to understand exactly how this revelation came down with Paul, and we need to understand the power of revelation, and we need to understand the distinction between revelation and its alternative. The alternative to revelation is speculation. Speculation. Revelation is what comes down from heaven. Speculation is what comes from man. Revelation is God's truth. Speculation is based on traditions and usually cultural traditions that have come into play. Revelation is God's word to people. Speculation is people's words about God. Revelation is unchanging. Speculation is constantly changing and being updated and modified. Revelation and speculation are always at war. The application of this for us is that we're constantly faced with a choice, and we constantly have to make the choice of whether we're going to live by revelation or speculation. Whether we're going to live by the revelation of what God has said that has come down to us, or by the speculation that people put into play about who God is and how he really thinks. And you say, maybe, okay, well, that's easy enough. I'm going to take God's revelation anytime. Well, here's the problem. The gospel, the revelation from God, often becomes blurred by culture, so we don't really know all the time what is revelation and what speculation. It's something that we've got to get cleared up. I mean, again, this is what Paul was dealing with in the church here in Galatia. He was dealing with the problem that other things had been added in, and people were receiving that as the revelation that came from God. They were receiving it as the gospel that they needed to deal with. And in the process of it, power is going to be lost. So what's Paul actually trying to do here as he comes hard against the church in Galatia, as he goes to the apostles in Jerusalem? I mean, he's coming in ready to fight for the gospel. But what's the end game? The end game here, counterintuitively, is unity. That's what he's after. He's after unity of the Holy Spirit. But what he's pointing out is that the unity has to be within the confines of truth, that we're going to have unity with truth. We're not going to have unity that compromises truth in order to get along with other people. So when we look at this, it's understanding, again, that sometimes there is going to be some fighting in order to have unity, in order to determine who to have unity with. I mean, this idea of adding one to the gospel is something that has continued on through the ages. We see it in the Christian churches through the centuries. I mean, churches have different cultures, right? Churches have different cultures that you have to sort through. I mean, I had the experience coming up of going to an Episcopal kindergarten. I was raised in a Baptist church. I attended a Presbyterian church that was really straight on Calvinistic. I was involved in charismatic and Pentecostal churches. I mean, I kind of covered the waterfront in terms of a spectrum of churches that were out there. And the thing is, truly, with all the ones that I attended at least, they hated sin, loved Jesus, and believed the Bible. But they had different points of emphasis that came into play. It was like a completely different culture that was at play. And many times, some of the things that they had as cultural elements were tacked on as requirements in order to really be in, to be part of who you were supposed to be. And this creates some confusion. I mean, it's the idea that you know, if you're in a charismatic church and they say, well, if you don't speak in tongues, then, you know, there's a real question whether you're saved. I mean, is that an essential or is that an add-on? Well, again, I don't see that in the Bible anywhere, so I'd say it's an add-on. I was in a church one time, charismatic church, Pentecostal church, where there was a prophet that came in and said that we needed to give birth to a new movement of the Spirit in this generation. And he proclaimed that we were supposed to start giving birth right now. And there were people laying down on the floor going through the act of giving birth. And I stood there going, this is silly. This is just silly. And the person next to me, after about 10 minutes, because this went on for a while, asked if I was saved. Literally, asked if I was saved. Did I know Jesus? Because I wasn't willing to go through the motions of what was declared needed to be done in the moment. Now again, the guy might have been completely right, that this was to be the birthing of, you know, a new movement of God right there, and maybe that was something that was something that could work. I don't know. But the point is, it doesn't have anything to do with the essential of what's going on with salvation. The question is, what is the message of the gospel? What is the gospel, the message of the Bible? And what is culture, and understanding that culture is the methods of people? The cultural additions to the gospel are things that have gone on, again, for centuries. We're seeing it right here at the beginning in Galatia, and we've seen it continue on through the centuries. It's why the Christian Reformation happened, where so many things had been added on to the gospel as essential that it took guys like Martin Luther to step in with the idea, let's get back to what Scripture actually says in terms of being justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ as the only possible Savior. The cultural additions to the gospel is why new churches are planted by younger people. It's often the case where younger people come in and they get caught up in a culture that's been handed down from older generations, and they don't identify with the older generation's cultural preferences. And so they start off something new, something free, and do what? They instill their own cultural preferences in the new churches that start up. But we've got to constantly go back and understand the difference between what cultural preferences are and what the gospel is. I mean, it's kind of like a boat that's been out on the water for a long time. It takes on barnacles. And what happens if you don't scrape the barnacles off? Well, eventually, it'll cause the hull of the boat to deteriorate and the boat sinks. I mean, it's kind of that way when you look at the gospel. As the gospel's handed down from generation to generation, there are barnacles that have attached to the hull. And we've got to go through the process regularly of cleaning the hull, of making sure we get back to the essential of what the gospel is and get rid of some of the things that aren't really essential. It doesn't take long, though, for these cultures to form. I mean, again, what happens is, the gospel comes down as revelation, and it enters in two cultures. And the cultures are already in existence, and the cultures have certain things that they think are proper to add with the gospel. It happened with the Jews. It continues to happen with every culture across the globe now. There are three different options that we've got, really, when we look at this encounter of the gospel with culture. Three different approaches that can be taken. Number one, we can have multiple gospels for multiple churches. Basically, we could just take on the attitude, whatever works, just go for it. And it's okay. If you sincerely believe whatever it is you believe, then you're okay. And that's how Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, go on with whatever other cult or religion that you want to point to, whatever they come up with. That's one perspective, one approach. Another would be that there's to be one gospel and one culture for everyone. And of course, that's what Paul was dealing with here in Galatia and what he dealt with actually in several of his other epistles. It's the idea that everybody's got to adopt the Jewish culture and no more pork and you got to be circumcised. Well, you know, this led to all sorts of problems with this Gentile question. What happened? Gospel comes down first to Jews, and the Jews buy in. They're already in the midst of their cultural traditions, and they took the gospel on with their cultural traditions. And it wasn't really a big issue. I mean, they were just doing what they always did, which is fine, and they had the gospel, which they believed. But then a bunch of Gentiles started getting saved, and the Gentiles had the gospel, but they didn't have the Jewish cultural traditions. And so the question came in, what do we do? The Gentile question came in, and they arose from a lot of different things because the Gentiles started showing up at potlucks with possum and with barbecue pork ribs. And they're going, we can't do this. I mean, the Gentiles would be doing things like, hey, can we be homosexuals? I mean, can we go to prostitutes of the pagan gods? Can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? Can we marry our mother-in-law? And the Jewish folks are going, what in the world is the matter with you guys? You can't get drunk and marry your mother-in-law. No. So let's be clear about all this. You just have to become Jewish. Get all that trash out of the way and just become Jewish. That'll keep everything real simple. And of course, the Gentiles are going, no, we're not going to take on that burden. We're certainly not going to get circumcised. And the whole idea is, what the heck is going on here? We just want Jesus, and we don't need all of that other junk. So what would you say in this age of diversified cultures? Well, what Paul said is basically an option three. There's to be one gospel for every culture. And that's what he's arguing for, and that's what he's fighting for. And God expects every culture to alter itself to the culture of his kingdom. And again, that's a culture that involves first and foremost the gospel, but obviously it involves the issues of obedience in morality and practice that God says have to be in place. It's not an easy thing. It's more difficult sometimes than we think. Tony Evans, who's a great teacher, pastor, who's black, said this. He said, it's incorrect to say, I am a black Christian, or I am a white Christian, because when you've made black and white adjectives and Christian a noun, and the job of the adjective is to modify the noun, so now you've got to keep Christians looking like the adjective that they describe, or it ceases to be Christian. Did you follow that? You've got your seventh grade grammar down? The idea again is, once you attach an adjective to what you say is a noun, you have then redescribed that noun so that it becomes something else. And he's saying, this is not the way it works. Black and white culture have nothing to do with the essence of being a Christian. He said, better to say, I'm a Christian who happens to be white. I'm a Christian who happens to be Chinese. I'm a Christian who happens to be black. God is telling us to be kingdom people. Our identity in Christ has to be greater, has to be weightier than any other identity. And this is the whole idea of a third race that's come into being by this entry of Jesus Christ into time and space, by this plan of salvation called the gospel that God has put in place, where God has created a third race. He's created a race of people that are apart from their cultural identity, apart from their skin color. He's created a new race of people that are identified by who they are in Christ. And that is to be an identity that's held above any other identity that we hold. That's not to say cultures aren't wonderful. That's not to say cultural diversity in so many ways aren't wonderful. But the cultural diversity is determined, what's acceptable in cultural diversity, is determined by what the kingdom standards are that are supposed to be in place. And the kingdom standards are changed by the cultures that people may be coming out of. It applies for us, very simply, by making sure we don't let our preferences because of our culture become prejudices. That we're all going to have preferences in terms of what we eat, in terms of entertainment we like, in terms of all sorts of other things, but not letting those preferences become prejudices by which we judge other people, by which we judge the gospel application in other people's lives. My wife is Chinese. I mean, we've got different tastes in food. We had a big meal of pig's feet the other day. And, you know, pig's feet are okay. Not my favorite, but they're okay. And so what happens there? Is she wrong because she eats a lot of pig's feet? And I'm right because I say, no, I'd rather have a pork chop? It's not right or wrong. Again, it's a preference, and we don't need prejudices to come in. And if I'm smart, as I try to be, whatever she makes, I love. The idea is again, to understand where these things come in so that we don't confuse the grace of God with the means of his grace. We don't confuse the grace of God that comes in through the gospel with the various means of grace that come in through different people. It's understanding that there are going to be different methods that come in pushing the mission forward. There are going to be different ways in which the mission that we have, in which the message that we're given is going to be presented. And the message is never supposed to change, even though the medium of that message can change constantly. But we have to be careful not to let our preference on the medium of the message put us in a place where we put it on the same par as the message. Again, it happens in the way we do church. People will leave churches right and left because they don't like the way songs are being sung. I mean, how many of you loved the worship this morning? Don't raise your hand. How many of you didn't like the worship this morning? Raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. The idea is that shouldn't be a determining factor on whether it's a God-honoring, a church that's centered on the gospel. I thought worship was great this morning myself, but that's not the determining factor. More people leave churches over the style of worship than just about anything else. And they don't just leave because they say, that's not my preference. That would be okay, actually. They leave because they say, that's not a godly way to do worship. You know, that again, it's making sure we don't put preferences in a place where they become prejudices and determine whether the gospel is coming out or not. It's distinguishing Word of God issues from your conscience issues also. I mean, drinking alcohol. Is that a Word of God issue or a conscience issue? Getting drunk is a Word of God issue. Drinking is a conscience issue. Watching horror movies. I don't think there's anything in the Word of God about that, do you? I mean, but at the same time, I'm very uncomfortable with horror movies. They scare me. I don't sleep well at night, so I don't watch them. It's a conscience issue for me, though. Harry Potter movies. How many moms out there still struggle with whether they should let their kids watch Harry Potter movies or not? I mean, these are things that people struggle with. Are they Word of God issues or are they conscience issues? Again, it's a distinction that has to come into play so that we don't make divisions that we shouldn't be making along the way. The idea is that there are going to be closed-handed issues and open-handed issues. Maybe that's a good way to look at it. The gospel of grace, the gospel that we're saved by God's grace, a free gift, through faith, which comes from him, in Jesus Christ as the only Savior, that's a closed-handed issue. Paul is holding on to it. He's saying, I'm not going to let go of this. It's something that we shouldn't let go of either. That's a closed-handed issue. Excuse me. On the other hand, as we see here, circumcision is an open-handed issue. God apparently, as we're looking through Scripture here, doesn't care. You're free. You're free. Yes, if you get circumcised because you think you need to be saved, then that's trouble. But the whole idea of circumcised or uncircumcised, it obviously doesn't matter anymore. What a religious, law-based legalist says is that he wants to take as many issues as possible and make them closed-handed issues. That's what legalists do. They put all sorts of issues into that closed hand and say, these are required. These are things that have to be in place in order for you to really be in right standing with God. What liberals do, rebellious people do, on the other hand, is to try to shove everything they can into the open hand, into the open hand that says, well, none of it really matters all that much as long as you're sincere in what's going on. The key as a Christian seeking unity is that without compromise, we need to know the things that we should believe as closed-handed issues, and we need to know the things that we should remain flexible on. And that's the secret to unity. That's the secret to the unity that releases the power that enables us to move on with the mission that God has for us. It's probably a good exercise to look at some of the secondary issues that you might fight over. You know, what are those things? What are some of the things that you might fight over? Do you fight over the issue of tongues? Do you fight over worship songs? Do you fight over predestination and free choice? Do you fight over homeschooling? Are you praying for that mom down the street who's sending her kids to public school where you want her to get saved so she'll send them to private school or to homeschool? I mean, again, issues that you can have strong opinions on, but they're supposed to be open-handed issues. Baptism, we're doing baptisms today. I mean, do you have to get baptized to get saved? No, but it's like really essential. It's a commandment of God. So the question is, well, is it okay to get sprinkled or do you have to get dunked all the way into the water? I mean, again, a lot of division on that issue. I mean, we dunk everybody, but if we got to sprinkle somebody, we can sprinkle them. In fact, we had a lady a few years ago, deathly afraid of the water, and she had to wear a mask and a snorkel before she'd be baptized. Then we let her wear the mask and the snorkel. We figure it still took with the mask and the snorkel on. The idea is, you know, it's not specifically stated in Scripture. If somebody's in the hospital, they need to get baptized, we're not going to insist that they go in and get in the bathtub and get dunked all the way into the water. We're going to sprinkle them. It's either way. It's either way. It's understanding, again, what's essential, what's part of the gospel, and what's truly a secondary issue. Let's wind this up real quickly here. Application that we walk out with today. Watch for the drift. Watch for the drift into cultural add-ons to the gospel. Because very seldom is it really like in one day that it happens. It happens over time. It happens from generation to generation. First one, number one. Watch out for the drift from a passion for outsiders to pacifying insiders. A passion for outsiders to pacifying insiders. When you start out as a church, when we started out as a church, it was with like a real passion to reach the unsaved, to reach people who didn't know Jesus, who need to know Jesus. And we wanted that to happen. And everybody wanted it to happen. And everybody was willing to do whatever it took to do it. And then after a few short months, not years, there was a shift with some of the folks in the church where it shifted to, well, we need to pacify these insiders. And the passion for the outsiders dwindled a little bit. What happened was at Elite Drive, we had like a museum in that place. We had these beautiful wooden pews in there, and we had up on the stage these big thrones that were in place, and we had these big glass-encased shelves at the end with all of these artifacts from back in the late 1800s, and it took up all the space. You couldn't fit everybody inside. There wasn't enough seating. And so what we did was we made the decision to get rid of the pews and get folding chairs in there, to get rid of all the thrones up on the stage and get one metal stand up there, to get rid of all of the cases that had all of the artifacts in them and give them away and allow extra people to sit inside. What happened? A lot of people left. A lot of people left. They were so offended with that process that they couldn't put up with the passion staying in place to reach the unsaved. But the temptation, again, can often come to let the pacifying of insiders keep us from having a continued passion for the outsiders. Number two is a drift from grace to law, a drift from grace to law. Now, even as I've been talking this morning, some of the topics I might have brought up, you might have said, well, you know, I know it's all about God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but baptism is absolutely required to get saved. And you can't, I mean, whatever the list is that you got caught on, you can't do this or do that or do the other and still be saved. I mean, again, watch out. Watch out for the drift where laws begin getting added on to the gospel, to the gospel. The gospel is going to change people. The gospel, if it's really taken, is going to change us from the inside out. There are going to be differences in the way we live. But don't start saying those external differences have to be visibly in place in order to validate whether the internal change has actually happened in somebody in the moment. It's a process, and we need to give room for the process many times. Number three, watch for the drift from transformation to conformity. From transformation to conformity. The gospel and the epistles that we see here are all about transformed lives, hearts that are being changed, hearts that are being changed in line with the revelation that has come down from God. But what happens over time is we start asking people to simply conform to who we are, to conform to look like us, to talk like us, to pick up our jargon, to use the terms that we use, to believe exactly everything that we believe and live the way that we live. And again, conformity is not what it's about. Transformation is what it's about. These are drifts that can destroy our ability again to go ahead with the mission. The Holy Spirit wants us to be transformed. So again, we need to look at what this is supposed to involve for us. The lead, the point in all of this again, is that revelation trumps speculation, and revelation, when we allow it to trump speculation, is what leads to true unity of the Holy Spirit. And with unity of the Holy Spirit comes true power and comes our ability to see the message of the gospel go forth, to see us be able to steward the responsibility we have to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven during this generation and his kingdom extended through the islands of Hawaii and wherever else he sends us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your blessing of your word, the blessing of you, Holy Spirit, who activates your word. And I just ask you to give us that simple ability, that profound ability to be able to recognize the difference between your revelation and the cultural add-ons that we put into it, that we add on to it. Show us where the barnacles need to be scraped off the hull of this ship. Enable us to understand how we're to walk in a way where we can enjoy our preferences, our cultural preferences of music, of dance, of dress, but not make them into the prejudices that build the walls. We just ask that you'd enable us, Holy Spirit, to be the people we need to be now in this time and place, to be used by you, to see the gospel extended to every people group in these islands and beyond. And we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.